All right. Today what I'm going to talk to you about is the greatest sign, the greatest miracle currently that we can ever see. Think about this. What do you, what comes to mind when you think of miracles? And don't answer out loud because I want to carefully define this. Have you personally experienced or witnessed a miracle? Now, there are two very different ways that we might define a miracle. We might define miracles very broadly, and I'm all for that. But for the purpose of today's message, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a very narrow definition of a miracle. That is the direct supernatural intervention of God. Have you ever had that sort of experience? Now, again, I believe in what you might call the everyday miracles. You know, breath, life, babies, you know, stuff like that. We could go on and on and on about stories. Listen, we all know the biological realities of where babies come from. Most of us do. I guess I had to check. But, you know, we understand basic biology, but I'm going to tell you, it's more than basic biology. It's more than DNA. I'm going to tell you right now, whether your kid came on an airplane like mine did or whether yours came, you know, from the hospital. Always trying to be careful. I'm going to tell you right now, that kid is the kid that God wanted you to have. So, if for some of you, it's probably punishment for sin in your life. And that's... Yeah. No, seriously. I mean, that just really is. So I do believe in the everyday miracles. I believe in the miracle of the sunrise and the sunset. I believe in the miracles of life and breath and circumstance and all of those things. But when we look at the New Testament and the miracles of Jesus, we're talking about something very specifically different. In the New Testament, now again, I'm going to throw out there a lot of stuff today, and some of it's really academic, it might seem, and some of it's really philosophical, hopefully all of it's spiritual and somehow Christian, and I think you'll see that. But in the New Testament, in particular in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are two different words translated, typically, miracle. The first word is the word dunamis, which a lot of people say, well, that's where we get the word dynamite. That's not exactly true. That's kind of an error in thinking. But it's the idea of power. That's what dunamis means. It's a work of power or a mighty work. And then there's another word. It's the word semeion, which is the word that means sign, just a sign that points to something. I found it interesting that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, the earliest Gospels written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke use primarily, almost exclusively, the word dunamis to refer to the miracles of Jesus when he raised the dead, healed the sick, fed the thousands, and so on. Those were dunamis, mighty acts of power. The Gospel of John, though, remember I told you before that John is written much later. And the older I get, the more I appreciate John. Because John is, as he writes his Gospel, he's an older guy, so he's more reflective. And looking back, he uses a different word. He uses the word semeion. Because what he's saying is, look, these were not just mighty works that Jesus did. Certainly they were that. I mean, raising the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding thousands with a few breadcrumbs. Certainly that's a mighty work. But John is saying, almost reflectively looking back, saying, all of this was pointing to something. All of the miracles in the Bible are always illustrative and purposeful. Miracles in the Bible always illustrate something about the nature of God or have a purpose to accomplish, that is to spread the message of God. Miracles in the Bible are never done simply for entertainment purposes or just to impress. They illustrate or demonstrate the nature and authority of God and sometimes are offered as convincing proofs of the truth of God's message. There's three cross-references. I'm just going to refer to them. Mark chapter 2 is where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And Jesus says something very strange. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now again, this, especially if we're familiar with the Bible, maybe we've read that passage before, we really don't think much of it. But he looks at this guy and says, son, your sins are forgiven. But the crowd, and especially the religious leaders who were around, that struck them as odd. Because they understood that only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that would be like, imagine if Kevin owed Ralph $100. And Ralph could really use that $100. And if I were to come to Kevin and say, hey, your debt is forgiven, don't worry about it. See, that would sound strange to you. Likewise, when Jesus says to this guy, hey, your sins are forgiven, like, wait a minute. His sin is between him and God, which of course is the point. And in fact, Jesus goes on in that passage in Mark chapter 2, and he says, listen, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I'll say this, my son, rise up and walk. Yeah. The whole point of healing that guy was not just to heal him, but it was to demonstrate that Jesus is God in the flesh who has the authority to forgive sins. Likewise, in John chapter 20, John writes something along these lines. Jesus performed many other signs that if all of them were written down, there's not enough books in the world to contain them all. And so Jesus, again, John is talking about the signs. Acts chapter 2 is, I suppose, well, there's a couple of miracles there. First of all of a sudden, you've got this group of mostly un- or undereducated fishermen and carpenters and craftsmen and things like that who all of a sudden have the miraculous ability to speak in foreign languages that they'd never studied, never been trained in. And so they begin to speak in languages that there happened to be a lot of foreign visitors in town at that time, and they heard the gospel in their own language. It's like, what's going on here? In fact, it struck them as so odd hearing all these different sounds that at first the disciples were accused of being drunk. And Peter's speech, his great sermon on what's known as the Day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, he begins by saying something essentially like this. Listen, these guys haven't been drinking. It's only 9 in the morning. You know, it's early yet. Now, if you'd have caught us later, maybe they'd been drinking, but not now. And he goes on, he says, this is a sign for you. This is a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit of God, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, that they would begin to speak in other languages. This is a sign pointing to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then he goes on and talks about Jesus. And there's this great verse, it's Acts 2:36, where Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. The ultimate sign. Now, the resurrection of Jesus might be considered the ultimate miracle. And then that begs the question for us today, does God still do miracles? The short answer, of course, is yes. But today, what I want to look at is what I honestly believe is God's greatest modern miracle. And it might strike you as somewhat of a cop-out, but you're going to see, I don't think it is. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. When he was gone, that is Judas, when Judas went out to do what he was going to do, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now I want to pause there for a second. This is really significant. Now is the Son of Man glorified. When was Jesus glorified? In your mind. I got to tell you the way I've thought for years, I think in terms of like a superhero movie. You know, Clark Kent isn't glorified until he comes out of the phone booth. Do you even know what a phone booth is anymore? You know, Clark Kent isn't glorified until you see the S on his chest. And so I think Jesus was crucified, but then he was glorified at the resurrection. But that's not what Jesus said. In the shadow of betrayal, facing the cross, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. You see, think about this. No other religious figure in history offered themselves as a sacrifice for their followers. The defining act of Jesus is his atoning death on the cross. The fact that this is why Paul says when we take communion, we proclaim his death until he comes again, recognizing his resurrection, of course. The resurrection proves that it's all true. But Jesus himself says these words, now, right now, as Judas has gone off to betray him, as the cross is looming before him, now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus is glorified in his sacrifice, not just in his triumph over death. And that's not even the point of the sermon today. Back to the text. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, we're going to come back to that theme in weeks to come. But I want you to see verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Picking up on a theme here. Jesus says, look, I'm going away. You're not coming right away. So I want you to remember one thing. Love one another. As I have loved you. There's only one other place in Scripture where we're commanded that I'm aware of to love as Jesus loved, and that is husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. This is a significant and tremendous standard of love. Our love is not just to be the love of human affection, but the love of God. I believe that this really is the greatest miracle. You might say, oh, that seems like a cop-out. I would think that raising the dead or healing the sick would be a greater miracle. No, because I'm going to tell you, I've met skeptics, and you have as well, who when shown those sort of episodes, because God still does that. It's rare, but he does that. They'll find another explanation. They'll say, well, you know, they were probably just misdiagnosed, or they weren't really dead, or this, that, or the other. But I tell you what, when you love someone who doesn't appreciate it, doesn't deserve it, and will never reciprocate it, that makes an impression. We need to be the people who love in such a way that the world says, I don't understand why you people love. Why would you love that person? Which then begs the question, what is love? Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. And you love one another. He didn't refer to spiritual disciplines, church attendance, prayer, any of that kind of stuff. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to put this in context. 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, let me give you a warning. Don't write anything in your notes right now. If you fill in the blanks on your note sheet with these words, it's going to be all wrong. It would be accurate, but wrong. I've used a whole different set of words in order to make the points a little bit more powerfully, I do believe. But let me give you the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes 1 Corinthians. It's the first letter to the Corinthians. He writes to a church that is fractured. They're just messed up. Have you ever been to a messed up church? You know, the reality is there are messed up churches out there. You know why? It's not the church that's messed up. It's the people that are messed up. And that's what messes up every church. That's what messes up our church. We got some messed up people in here. Some of them are preaching. You know? But see, here's the difference. We love each other, even though we're messed up. Okay, that's what we're aiming for. The church at Corinth wasn't doing that. The church at Corinth was really messed up. They were at each other. They were divided. They were divisive. They were judgmental. They were hard. They were just all kinds of bad. And by the time, by the way, Paul writes this letter then, and he writes the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which unfortunately is too often reserved only for weddings. I'm going to tell you, you need love more than just on your wedding day. But he writes it to this church. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, if any of you ever get married, you should read this part. He's saying, look, remember what Jesus said about this love one another, and by this all men will know that you're my disciples? You guys aren't doing this very well. So let me explain to you specifically what love is. And this is the love that we're called to. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that in the Greek language, the language the New Testament was originally written in, there are four different words that are translated L-O-V-E, love. Agape love, which is the main one we want to talk about. That's the love of God. That's the love described here in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love that Jesus talks about. That's the love in John 13. Love one another. Agape love is an intelligent, purposeful, and intentional love that's not related to or influenced by feelings. It's the decision to love. In particular, to love those who might not ever love back. And to love those who don't deserve it. You know, kind of like Christ loved us. And so on. There's also the word philos, which we get Philadelphia. Adelphos is the Greek word for brother. That's why Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. There's your Greek lesson. Now you know it's philos and Adelphos put together, Philadelphia. But philos is the most common term for love. That's the love of affection, friendship, that's people you really like and you're drawn to. And then there's the word eros. There's only one time in the New Testament that that's used, and not in a positive way, but it's the love of basically of just the flesh. And then there's storge, which is never used in the Bible except one off kind of form of it. That is the love that a mother has for a child, or the love that a parent has for a child. This is the when they interview the mother of the serial murderer, and she says, he was always such a good boy. Like, okay, it's a mother's love. So, but today I want to focus on this concept of agape love, the love that we are called to demonstrate towards one another, the love that is called that we're called to have central to our life and experience, the way we're supposed to love. 1 Corinthians 13, starting verse 4, you've heard the passage before. It's up there. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, again, we do this from time to time. My goal is that by the end of this message, you will feel perhaps a little conviction, a little bit of challenge, and have a little hope. The end game here is positive change on our part, and that we will pursue this way of love. In fact, I love it. If you look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has talked about how divided the church is and how the church ought to be set up, and he says this. He says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And the most excellent way is the way of love, the way of grace. And we are called to live in and of that and on that most excellent way. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to love? Okay, now let's fill in the blanks. Love is, first of all, long-suffering. Macrothumia. It literally means long thinking. Really, I'm going to take some time to think about this. And you'll see how this relates to some others in here as well. I want to make this point. This is not the word for endurance. There's a place in our lives where we as Christians are called to endurance. But I want you to understand, I was going to the way I was going to phrase this point at first was love puts up with stuff. But that doesn't really say what this is. That's not what patience is. Patience isn't just putting up with stuff. We're not just called in love to endure, which means, by the way, that Jesus does not expect, nor should the church expect, people to endure abuse. That is not what love is. But love should be patient. And patience means long thinking. See, our problem is when we're wronged, we want it set straight right now. We want to point it out right away. When somebody cuts us off in traffic, that's why we have a horn. Love is not like that. Love just is patient. Back off. Slow down. In traffic and in life. Second, love is, the Bible says, kind. I'll use the word friendly. The word translated friendly there is a word that means specifically useful, helpful, and friendly. Quite frankly, a lot of Christians just need to learn how to be nice. I mean, there are some people out there, people in general, Christians in particular. Okay, we can't tell the world how to live. We can recommend it because we found a more excellent way. But I'm going to tell you, it starts by being nice, doing nice things. Share with you a real life experience. This is my phone. It's not really my phone. It's a loaner phone. I went to the Apple store the other day. The Apple store is in Towson. So it took me a while to get there. And that's not where I went first, thanks to Apple support. So I went to where they sent me first. And I'll spare you the details, but let's just say that was the beginning of the circus. And so finally, I ended up at the Apple store. And I walked in, and they've got, you know, a dozen or so people out there working. And they're like, hi, how can I help you today? And I just looked at the guy and I said, I just need you to get me a manager. I said, nothing personal, but trust me, this is going to require a manager. Okay. I did notice at that point the security guard got a little closer. But Anyway, so the manager came out, said, "How can I help you today?" And I said, "Well, you're going to replace my phone today." And I said, "Now, before we go any further, I said, I just want to say, have you ever heard that saying, good guys finish last?" I said, I don't believe that. But I do need you to know. I want you to think for just a moment. I actually said this to this woman. I said, I want you to think of your most vulgar, irate, irritated customer, the worst customer you've ever had. All of that rage, it's right here, right now. I said, I've got all that. I said, and it takes all that's within me and the help of God to not just make that your problem. And so just understand that's what's going on inside of me. And then I explained to her my story and Apple Support, how I've been driving all over North Baltimore. And she started with, "Well, okay, we can get you in 50 minutes. And then it was, you know what, just come right over here. This lady can help you. Listen, it pays to be nice sometimes. And even if it didn't, it's still right to be nice. See, we think, well, I've been wronged, and I need to just stop it. Just be nice. Be friendly. Love does not envy is what my Bible says, but you know what that word means? It means that love does not seethe. Great word. Is not jealous, some translations say. What does that mean? Yeah, seething is to want what somebody else has obsessively. Here, do an illustration. Something for you. Get in your mind your ideal car. If money were no object and you could have any car in the world, what car would that be? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Take a minute. What would it look like? What would it smell like? What would it drive like? What would it sound like? And you get in your mind that man, if I could have any, this is the car I would have. Now imagine you're standing on a street corner and somebody else drives by in that car. What goes through your mind? That guy's driving my car. Here's the way love responds. Good for him. Good for her. I'm sure they probably robbed a bank. Yeah, it's like, hey, whatever they're doing, they must be living right or whatever, good for them. Love does not seethe. Love does not boast, the Bible says, does not self-promote. That's what that means. We all know people like this. I've struggled with this from time to time, if I'm being totally honest about it, and that is, you ever been in a conversation with somebody who, no matter what you're talking about, somehow the conversation always ends up being about them? You know, I mean, you might have brought your burden, your issue, your struggle, your passion, whatever's distressing you, whatever it is, you might have brought that to the table, and they're like, "Oh man, I know exactly what you feel. I remember when my dog had a cold." It's like, yeah, not quite the same as having my best friend in ICU, but okay, we'll go with it. But, you know, there's some people, and we need to understand that that's not very loving. It's okay to let the conversation be about the other person. We don't always have to share our special experience as well. This is not particularly biblical, but I think it's biblically compatible. It's a Japanese proverb, boasting begins where wisdom stops. Does not self-promote, does not boast, is not proud. Now, I don't like the word proud because it doesn't really convey what this word is saying. Literally, it means is not puffed up. Listen, the Bible makes it actually clear that there are times when it's not only okay, it's appropriate to be proud. You have every right to be proud of your achievements. If you've worked hard to achieve a certain status in life and you've done it honestly and according to God's word, hey, God gave you the ability, the opportunities, whatever, the passions, it's okay to say, man, I feel good about what I've done. But some Christians are like, I feel good about what I've done. Maybe I need to repent. No, and you know what? God has given you gifts, abilities, opportunities. And he, by the way, this book makes it clear, he expects you to do something with that. You know, God is not glorified by us doing nothing for fear of taking credit for something. You know what I mean? I mean that God is glorified when we live up to the potential that He's given us. There are times to boast. There are things to be proud of. Even Paul said, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. I'm going to boast about what's been accomplished. That's something to boast about. You know, our little church put together, 325 boxes or whatever, Operation Christmas Child. One of these days, maybe we'll put together 1,000 boxes. I don't know, but, hey, there are things to boast about. But there's a difference between boasting or having a healthy pride, that is taking pride in our work and what we've been able to achieve because of God's giftedness and so on. There's a difference between healthy pride and sinful, selfish pride, which is taking undeserved credit for. And always making it seem like, hey, we won because of me. We're great because of me. You know, that's not... Okay, this next one's going to be a little more difficult. Take a look at your Bible. My Bible says, love, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not rude. Does anybody have a different translation? What else you got out there? I need audience participation. What? Ill-mannered, good. Anything else? Does not dishonor others. Ooh, I like that. Does not dishonor others. Anything else? Oh, King James, thank you. Does not behave itself unseemly. Here's what it means. The word translated rude there means this, that love is not inappropriate. Now listen, odd that we're going over this on Camel Sunday. It's not about having a dress code in church, but I did see this. You know, we're aware of places that have dress codes. You know, no thongs. I'm glad they put a picture with that. No singlets, no work boots, no hats, no accessories. Listen, the primary purpose of Christianity in the church is to evangelize and disciple the world. That's the primary purpose. That's why Crossroads exists. That's why the church on earth exists, is to evangelize and disciple the world. But there's a secondary purpose the church has as well, and that is to civilize the world. The worldly perspective says, hey, might makes right. Whoever's in charge gets to make the rules and or whatever. But the Christian perspective is very different. The Christian perspective says love rules all things. And so we need to, you know, we live in a society and a culture that says, hey, do whatever. Doesn't matter. It's free country. Whereas, you know, we as Christians, we need to get back to an idea of, you know what, is this really the right thing? The word translated rude there is a word that relates to form, fashion, and a manner that is proper. We need to be aware of our circumstances, our settings, situations, so on. I saw a picture in the news the other day. I wanted to capture it for you, but I couldn't find it again in time for this. But it was a picture at a funeral. I don't know all the details, and that's something we probably need to take into account. But it was at a funeral, graveside service, and there was this guy wearing a wife beater and torn-up jeans. And I thought, dude, I mean, the thrift store, you can get a nice T-shirt for a buck. You know, and again, try not to judge him or anything like that. But again, that's reflective of our culture that says, well, this is who I am. How many times does the Bible talk about being transformed into the image and likeness of the Son? Jesus died for you just as you are. Jesus died for us just as we are, but he doesn't leave us just as we are. And so we need to become people who are just appropriate. Let's go on. Is not self-seeking, is the way my Bible says it. That word means simply selfish. I read in a commentary this week, the author said, if you could solve selfishness, you would plant a Garden of Eden. Selfishness is at the root of all human problems. What's the problem in your marriage? Somebody is selfish, and maybe two people are selfish. What's the problem in our culture, in our society, and in the workplace? What's the problem with our kids? They're little selfish brats. That's what's wrong with our kids. And you don't have to teach them that. They learn it by watching their parents. But as human beings, we are naturally selfish. Intelligent, intentional, purposeful love. What did Jesus say? If anyone wants to come after me, come all. Let him first deny himself. The idea of living a life of self-denial, that just, the world promotes, you know, self-approval, you know, achievement. Do what you want. What if we had more people who were less selfish? Next one. I like this. It is not easily angered. The word that's translated angered there is actually the word that means provoked. It's not provoked. I want you to back up to Romans chapter 12. It's the book right before 1 Corinthians, so you just got to back up a few pages. Just one short verse. I just want to share this. And this clearly is reflective of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. But listen to what Paul says here in Romans 12, 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. He doesn't just say, suck it up and take it. He says, turn around and bless them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Listen, you might be a relatively decent human being by not reacting the way you want to. But you're not being an exceptionally mature Christian unless you are reacting in ways that you should. Responding in love instead of reacting in anger, not easily provoked. Love also doesn't keep score. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It could be really dangerous. You decide, you know what? For my wife, I've decided that she just doesn't realize how often she's wrong. And so from now on, every time she's wrong, I'm going to make a note on my phone. And I'll just note, hey, on this date at this time, she was wrong. And then the next time she gets mad at me for being wrong about something, I can show her the list, and that should end the argument, right? Yes, all arguments that end in death, right, go that way. Jesus said something about this. Remember, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? The law required 3. After 3, remember we've talked about 3 in the Middle Eastern culture a lot. After you have forgiven somebody 3 times, then it was on them. And so when the disciple responds with 7 times, that was being really magnanimous. How about if I up from 3? That's more than doubling it. Instead of forgiving 3 times, I'll forgive 7 times. Aren't I great? And Jesus says, no, not 7, but 70 times 7. And he's thinking, okay, I don't know if I can count that high. You get the point. How often does God forgive us? 1 John 1:9, if we are faithful and righteous, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous and forgives us our sins. That's how often we should forgive others. 10th one. It says here, this is a great phrase. We could do a whole sermon on any one of these phrases. Verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Listen, this is something we really need to kind of work through. Love tolerates, but doesn't celebrate. I want you to go with me back to Romans chapter 1. In order to appreciate Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've got to appreciate Romans 1, 2, and 3 that leads up to that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the world in which Christians were living at that time, not too unlike the world we live in today. And he says, man, the world's messed up. This is my summary, okay? He doesn't say it exactly like that, but you can see there's a long list of what's wrong with the world in Romans chapter 1. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to religious people, in particular, in this case, the Jews, says, look, and here's how the Jews messed it up. And as the readers of that letter were first reading, I'm sure they're like, yeah, the world's messed up, and yeah, those religious people, they messed it up too. And then in chapter 3, he's like, and actually, we all pretty much messed it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's that narrowing focus that finally zeroes in on our own hearts. But here's the problem with that culture that he's talking about. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 32. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. In other words, they know that what they're doing is wrong. They know that God says it's wrong. They not only continue to do these very things, but also, here's the key, they also approve of those who practice them. As Christians, it's possible to love someone and not approve of their practices. Now, I will give you this little hint. Don't make every conversation you have with that friend about their practices that you disagree with. Find your common ground. Start there. Actually love them. Because I'm going to tell you, I have plenty of friends who are living lifestyles that are contrary to what I believe are biblical. And my friends know that. And I don't have to constantly remind them of that. They know what I think. They know what the Bible says. They know how I feel about it. But they also know that they're my friends. It doesn't mean that's somehow I'm going to get them off the hook. They're not going to stand before God someday and say, hey, Walt said it was okay, because Walt never said it was okay, and they know that. But we're not always talking about that. Love tolerates but does not celebrate. And finally, love never quits. Love never fails. Now listen, on this list of 11, I guarantee you there's at least one that you have failed at today. Yesterday, today's still early. Give yourself a couple hours. Nevertheless, this is the standard that we're called to. This is the love that we're supposed to have. And by the way, remember what Jesus said in John 13. He didn't say this is about how we're supposed to love our friends, family, and neighbors, although it certainly applies to them. He said it starts right here. And this is why the church has managed to preach its way into irrelevance in our society. Not because we don't talk about what society is interested in, but because society does not see the love that we ought to have for one another. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Here's how that you love one another. In such a way that has nothing but a supernatural explanation. When you love those who don't love back, when you love those who don't appreciate it, when you love them, by the way, this is one of the drawbacks. If we choose as serious followers of Jesus, if we choose to live a life of grace and love, that's what's going to epitomize us and who we are and how we treat others. You know what's going to happen? People are going to take advantage of that. See, we think, Well, if I'm nice to other people, they'll be nice to me. That's generally true, but not always. But that doesn't mean that we can say, well, you know, I tried the nice way. Now, no. We're called to love. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. All right, so what? Listen, here's where it starts. We've first got to be able to admit failure. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We'll all fail again. We're sinners that need a Savior. This is no surprise to God. And I got news for you. It's no surprise to the person sitting next to you either. You know you're not perfect, and nobody else thinks you're perfect either. We've all failed. Next thing, ask for help. Asking for help is a good idea. And what I want to challenge and encourage us to do is like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when he described the church and the way it should work and had to tell them, but this isn't the way you guys are working. He says, but let me show you now the most excellent way. I want us to pursue that most excellent way. I want us to be active in loving one another. Because this is sort of like the laboratory of love, if you will. It sounds like a really bad 60s song, doesn't it? But then, we practice genuinely loving one another here. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. So you love one another. This is the one thing. Listen, I'm going away. You're not going to see me for a long time. Just remember this, love one another. We practice here because when we get it wrong, and we will, there's grace and there's forgiveness. And we can say, look, man, I really got that wrong, didn't I? That wasn't very loving of me. That wasn't very gracious of me. So we perfect it here. We get better at it here. And then it becomes a part of who we are in the world. And we become known as people who love. What are you known for? When people say, you know, one thing that really strikes me about him, one thing that really strikes me about her is, man, he just loves people. She just loves. That's what we're shooting for. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. I'm going to ask you to remain seated because Ken's going to wrap us up with a final song that's kind of new for a lot of us, so sing along as best you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now as we reflect on The simple words of Jesus to love one another let us understand our not just our failures, but the fact that, Lord, you've given us your Spirit so that we can overcome those failures. Father, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today's the day. Today's the day that it makes sense to them. Today's the day that they make that decision. And Lord, for the rest of us, let love and grace be our goal and be what marks us, sets us apart. In Jesus' name.